there should be a sign in every house of worship that says, "Thanks so much for bringing your baby to church." It's just beautiful to see you all holding. So thank you for being here. Holy Mother, life bestowing, bid our waste and warfare cease. Fill us all with grace o'erflowing. Teach us how to live in peace. This Easter, and every Easter, I suppose, I feel this tug in my heart and in my mind and probably even in my body between the churchy, theological Easter on one hand, with its story of the empty tomb and the promise of resurrection, and on the other, the earthy, more natural Easter that celebrates the coming of spring and our earth awakening again, which is also a story and an experience of resurrection, isn't it? In this tradition, in this congregation, in our Unitarian Universalist tradition, we cover a pretty wide range of understandings and theologies. You know that cartoon where someone's stepping into a rowboat from a dock, and they have one foot on the dock, and they have one foot in the boat, and you can see what's about to happen? I don't know if you all ever feel that way in this tradition, but sometimes I do. But this diversity that we have, this theological diversity, it is a gift and a blessing, isn't it? We learn from one another. We expand our understandings of what is good and true, which helps us to open a little wider, a little deeper to that mystery that's all around us. This month, we've been exploring images for the divine, different ways of apprehending that mystery, which has invited us into deeper conversations with open hearts, leaning into a spirit of both and, rather than thinking it's either or, right? If someone asked me how we celebrate Easter here, I think I'd have to say, "How long do you have?" And it's complicated. And it is, isn't it? Because there's no one right way. I wonder how you approach Easter. And I can imagine some of you thinking, "Well, I certainly don't take it literally, the resurrection." And I would say, why would you? Why would anyone take these old stories literally? It's a phenomenon of our age that I'll say something more about in a minute. But first, I want to wonder how you heard that beautiful reading from John's Gospel, telling one version of the Easter story. You may know that John is the last of the four Gospels to be written down, and it's the most mystical one. They're all this way, but particularly John is a symbolic story. It's not trying to be a factual or historical one. The Bible scholar John Dominic Crossan says this plainly. He says, "My point, once again, is not that these ancient people told literal stories and that we're now smart enough to take them symbolically. No. These ancient people told stories symbolically, and we are now dumb enough to take them literally." I got to sit next to John Dominic Crossan and in theological school at a dinner one night, and I don't think I knew these words yet, because I would have loved to have talked to him about this. If I was in favor of tattoos on my own body, maybe that would have been a good one to have somewhere, like right here, but it's not going to happen. it's so important to remember that the context of these Bible stories is so different from the world that we inhabit today. 2,000 years ago, a really different culture. And this is one of the reasons that taking the Bible literally makes no sense. You just can't pluck these things that were said very contextually 2,000 years ago into our society today. If you ever want to explore this more, I have a great book called Social Science Something of the Synoptic Gospels. And it basically tells you, when something is said there, it tells you what it actually meant in that society 2,000 years ago. You can look up different passages and it'll put it into context. And it's really helpful. But I could get distracted by that right now and go off on a tangent, but I'm not. But you know, there are people who still take those stories literally in these days, which I find fascinating and worrisome. And I have to say that I think the only reason you would do that in these days is if you wanted to use those stories and that book. It's my favorite book. It's the best book ever. My wife is saying, don't go there right now. But this is still happening, you know, and I think people who take those stories literally, I just have to assume they want to use the Bible and Jesus as a weapon, as a means of control. I hope you know that after his death, all these stories were first oral tradition before they were ever written down. And after Jesus' death, these stories about him circulated among the Mediterranean world, mostly among common people, because they brought good news to them and others living at the margins. But you know, don't you, that over the years, the church became increasingly hierarchical and patriarchal, more about power directed into the institution of the church, and adopted this understanding and this theology that this way, the Christian way, is the only way. But isn't this a betrayal of the good news that Jesus brought? I had a lovely theological conversation just a few nights ago, just down Canosa Avenue that way, about a mile, at the Greater Haverhill Islamic Center. Thanks to Carolyn for connecting with them and organizing us, the number of us who went to their iftar dinner, a celebration of one night when the fasting of the day of Ramadan had ended. And the man who sat next to me, we ended up having this rich conversation. And one of the things he said was that Allah, the God of Islam, doesn't want Muslims to go out and convince or coerce anybody to their faith. He said, we just invite people to come and hope they'll come back. In that moment, I felt compelled to admit to him the obvious, that my Christian tradition has not done as well. It has too often claimed that it's the only way, and as you know, even used force to compel people with violence to convert. I understand the problems with this tradition, but still, I find the story compelling, and I can't give up on Jesus or his good news. I can't give up on this tradition that formed me and that formed both our Unitarian and Universalist traditions. And I love that we have this openness and this spaciousness here that allows us room to engage in ways of understanding that are life-giving for us and life-giving for others. I also love that we have our friend Jesus right here in this beautiful, what looks to me like garden-like setting, that we represent him, that our forebears represented him in this way. More about that in a minute. in the Easter passage that Abby so beautifully read just a few minutes ago, it's Mary Magdalene who first comes to the tomb, getting there before sunrise. This happens in some of the other Gospels too. The guys are sleeping in, as guys can tend to do sometimes, and it's the women who are out there leading the way. But that's another sermon. So she finds the tomb empty, the stone has been rolled away, and she goes back to fetch Peter and John. They get there, they look into the tomb, they come to some conclusions, and then they go back home. But Mary, the one with the deepest heart connection to Jesus, she hangs around. And then comes this open-hearted encounter. She is weeping outside of the tomb, and she looks in and she sees these angels, and one asks her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." What a tender moment that is. Can you picture it? That could translate into the 21st century, right? Think of those you have loved and lost. Then Mary turns around and she sees a man she supposes to be the gardener. And he asks, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" And she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I will take care of his body, his broken body. I will give him a proper burial." I have to assume that's what she's thinking. And then Jesus says, "Mary." And she replies, "Teacher." What a difference between these two parts of the story. It almost makes me wonder if they could have been told and written by different parts of the Christian tradition. The men see and believe. It sounds kind of heady, right? Checking some theological box. But the encounter with Mary is so tender and human. I find it loving and heartbreaking at the same time. And I wonder, could this possibly reflect the feminine side of the Christian tradition that has been mostly suppressed for the last 2,000 years? I love that Mary assumes that Jesus is the gardener. There's a life-giving image for you. The gardener. One who nurtures and is nurtured by the good earth. One who tends plants and delights in creation. Which I have to recall this gardener's blessing. The kiss of the sun for pardon. The song of the birds for mirth. One's nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. This week, I've been carrying around this big Bible-sized book written by two theologians, two women named Rebecca Parker and Rita Nakashima Brock. It's called, our daughter used to laugh at all the books I would bring home from divinity school. She said, "Why do those theological books always have a subtitle?" This one has a long subtitle. It's called Saving Paradise: How Christianity Traded Love of This World for Crucifixion and Empire. Saving Paradise: How Christianity Traded Love of This World for Crucifixion and Empire. These two theologians make the astounding claim, as they say, it took 1,000 years for Jesus to die. What they mean is they went around holy sites in Europe looking around and were somewhat surprised to discover that they couldn't find in anything in the first 1,000 years of Christendom any images or statues of the dead Jesus. Almost all of us have seen these images, right? In churches, in photographs, an often emaciated-looking Jesus hanging on the cross. But for the first 10 centuries of Christianity, they assert that these images did not exist. Instead, they found images of Jesus in mosaics, standing in the center of a green field, surrounded by plants and animals, or Jesus as a shepherd tending a flock of sheep, Jesus as teacher or healer. And when he does appear in any of these images with a cross, they say he's standing in front of it, his feet on the ground, like our guy. But even standing in front of the cross, he looks serene, and he is resurrected. Brock and Parker, they believe that Christian theology only made this dramatic turn to become about suffering and death after war and plagues racked Central Europe or even that whole part of the world. And in this book, they explore how violence came in the church to be seen as redemptive. Violence came to be seen as redemptive, which then helps explain how the concept and the actuality of a holy war, what a contradiction, a holy war, can actually be done with all seriousness and even some idea of reverence. And then how the New World, discovered through conquest and colonization, remains haunted by the destruction of the paradise that was already here. I've only read little parts of this book so far, but I really intend to read it this Easter season because it offers a life-affirming and earth-affirming theology that is so needed these days. And isn't this the invitation of Easter? As Brock and Parker write, we can come to know the world as paradise when our hearts and souls are reborn through the arduous and tender task of living rightly with one another and the earth. This promise comes from a profound embrace of this world. A profound embrace of this world. And I know many of you are practicing this already. This month, as we've been exploring these images and experiences of the divine, probably the most common way you have shared this is by naming the ways you have found the sacred out in the world. And this is good and necessary, isn't it? It's soul-satisfying. It's literally grounding us, connecting us to the good earth. The next step, I believe, is to connect your love for the natural world more deeply with your spirituality, to find ways to articulate through religion and theology what it is that you're feeling in your heart, to let this inform and change how you see church and how we practice religion. Isn't this one of the ways the church needs to grow in the 21st century? Mary Oliver names this in one of her poems. Speaking to God, she says, love for the earth and love for you are having such a long conversation in my heart. Shouldn't we all be having conversations like this? Love for the earth and love for you, both in our hearts, conversations, but conversations with each other. I have to say at least a short word about resurrection, right? There are, of course, multiple ways to understand and respond to this faith claim that Jesus rose from the dead. I think of a bishop who was once asked, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" And he said, "Of course I do. I've seen it too many times not to believe." I take this claim of resurrection for myself seriously, but not literally. Jesus was a holy man, a man with great spiritual presence, and he died. But the people who loved him would at times still sense his presence in their midst. And they told these stories about this, these symbolic stories of how they sensed him by the Sea of Galilee, or when they gathered around a table, or walking down a dusty road. Some of you have told me your own stories about how you have felt something, how you have sensed the presence of one that you have loved and lost. Is it any different? I need to believe in resurrection. I don't know about you, but I need to believe in resurrection in the same way that I need to trust that the spring will come every year. I do believe that resurrection is happening around us all the time, if we will only have eyes to see. A person under the grip of alcohol or drugs comes to their senses and gets the help that they need. They face their addiction, they embrace sobriety, and they find a new life. I who have died, as the poet says, am alive again today. Some of you know something about that. A beloved adult child, estranged from his parents and feared dead, one day shows up at their door and is welcomed with open arms. A true story. How many times has that happened? The patriarchal church lets down its need for control and embraces the Holy Spirit of change. There will be women priests someday. The question is only when. Our nation begins to repent for its sins of slavery and genocide and embraces a new ethos, a new era of diversity and democracy. Yes, I believe in resurrection and continue to hope for it in new forms all around us. We are living, you know, in fearful and anxious times. It could be so easy to miss the goodness, the little miracles that are happening all around us. This is why I need Easter and why I expect you need it too. This day and this season that calls us to see beyond the shadows, to look up and look around and have hearts and minds open to the wonder and the mystery all around us. These lives, these companions, this blessed planet Earth. A line in one of our hymns describes this vision of a healed world. All earth a blessed garden, and God the God of peace. On this Easter day, and in the days ahead, can we live into this hope and this vision? All earth a blessed garden, and God the God of peace. Where is that garden? Where is paradise? Can you see that it is right here, under our feet, that it is everywhere? You know, every garden does need a gardener, probably many gardeners, helping to care and tend and encourage more abundant life. Is that gardener God? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Jesus? Is it you? Is it me? Is it the stranger on the street beside you? The answer is yes. That is the message Easter is telling us. Yes and yes and yes. Happy Easter, friends. Alleluia. And yes and amen.